That was great. Thank you for sharing that with us. Appreciate it. Anybody else want to sing?
Pretty hard to act follow there.
All right.
we'll go into our responsive reading, which is found on page 483 in the back of the hymn. 483. Number 43. Keep one. Somebody want to share a hymnal? Okay. Number 42. I'm sorry, did I give you the wrong number?
Yeah, you did. Wrong again.
I'd like to report that's first mistake this year. Okay, 483, number 42. I thought this kind of went hand in hand with John's message this morning. Which we're looking forward to. So let's read together on this, and I'll begin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God.
For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
For as we have many members, one body, and all members have not the same office.
So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another.
Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good.
Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another.
Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
Rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer.
Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality.
Bless them which persecute you. Bless and not curse.
Rejoice with them that you rejoice, and weep with them that weep.
Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits.
Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men.
If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men.
Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
If you want to dwell on that reading, it's found in Romans chapter 12. All right, we'll turn it over to Brother John. See if he's got everything he needs here.
I think so. Can everybody hear me? Is that good? A little louder?
Good.
Okay. That's a hard act to follow. We first had the amazing Ray Charles. And in fact, it's funny because Melissa and I said the same thing when we saw her, and then Mike said that. So. Unbelievable. No, it's just the glasses and your talent. And then hard to follow the trio after that, so I'm sorry that it's all gone downhill from there till me. But I'm blessed again to be able to look at a portion of Philippians 2 with you this morning. We're going to finish off that chapter. But before we begin, bow your heads with me. Lord, open our hearts and minds this morning to your word. Teach us about faithful service from these men that Paul spoke about through the inspired word this morning. Help us to see the qualities that we see here and to imitate as Paul has told us to do of him. And I pray that we would imitate these two men and do it by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we bring nothing at all to you except our sin, but that you give everything to us by your grace. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, the title of the message this morning is The Servant and the Gambler. So let's look at Philippians 2, 19 through 30, and we'll ask Brother Larry to read again.
I hope and the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then I welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for me, or because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Bless these words.
Okay, thanks, Larry. Well, this morning of this section of Scripture, I'd like to focus on three points. And the first, of course, as you can see from the Scripture, is Timothy. And we'll call him the single-minded servant of God. Timothy, the single-minded servant. The second emphasis is on Epaphroditus, who we'll also call, as I said before, the gambler. The gambler for the gospel. And then finally, do we have anything from Timothy or Epaphroditus that we can apply to ourselves? And how can we see these two character studies and bring it home to us so that we can live for God? So in this section, Paul is resuming his missionary report in this passage. He tells the Philippians what, of course, is going on with him. And just as a small review, we know that the Philippians are generally concerned about him for obvious reasons. They've sent him to minister, and he's in jail. And they're sacrificingly supporting him, and instead of their missionary being out and about preaching to everyone, he's in prison. They would like him to be free and to be sharing the gospel all over where he is. However, he's chained to a Roman guard, as we know, and we talked about before, in the Praetorian Guard. But in spite of that, Paul has told them that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. He's sharing the gospel in Caesar's household. So they can check that one off their list. They don't need to be concerned about that. Clearly, they're also worried about him because he happens to be in prison, and they know there will be a trial. He'll be sentenced, potentially, and be executed. But Paul has told them in Philippians 1 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So they don't need to worry about that. Paul checks that off. And they're also concerned about his well-being in general and his state of his health. But Paul is so led by the Spirit that I think the Philippian should be at peace knowing that he's doing very well in all circumstances. And in Philippians 4, we'll get to soon, he tells them about contentment and about the fact that he can do all things through Christ, no matter the circumstance. In this portion of the letter, though Paul is telling them how he's doing as well and just talked about himself earlier, he's now turned his attention to these two faithful men and has given essentially the spotlight off of himself onto them, and we have a character study of two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So, let's briefly review the flow of the letter so far and see how these two men and this character study on each of them fits into what we've already heard and learned about so far. First of all, in Philippians 1, in 27, verse 27, he instructs the Philippians on how to live their lives worthy of the gospel in relation to the surrounding pagan world that they live in. He says, and I'll just quote part of it, "You stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Stand firm in one spirit, striving together. In doing this, Paul tells them then in the next verse, in Philippians 1:28, not to be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And it has been granted to them that in verse 29 we read, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. This is the way the Philippians are to live in this broken world, in this environment. And as we heard recently in Philippians 2, in the first four verses, he tells the Philippians how to live their lives worthy of the gospel within the fellowship of the church. They are to treat each other with selfless humility, and that fits really well with the reading this morning, the responsive reading. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, he exhorts them, as you remember, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, looking not to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of the others. So Paul views this as so important that moving on in chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8, he uses the ultimate example of Christ. And we remember when this was preached. Now, I hadn't been here in so long that I wanted to go over all this. It feels like I haven't been in church for a year. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then in Philippians 2, 12 through 16, because of Christ's example, Paul again refocuses his call to the church to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this was recently preached on, I think, last week. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So now in Philippians 2, 19 through 30, Paul gives us flesh and blood examples of the humble and selfless conduct to which he is calling the Philippian church and, of course, us as well. These two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, these are men who conduct their lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, examples are a powerful way to drive home a message. We often need a living and breathing example of something that's in principle or in precept for us to really see how it's lived out. when we're born and as we're raised, our parents are that example for us. If we have those type of parents, and in God's sovereignty, He provides us with parents that are great examples. Our teachers, coaches, pastors, and other mentors, grandparents, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, do that as we mature as well. Those are flesh and blood examples of the way we're supposed to live. So examples are critical.
Amen.
And the Puritan Thomas Brooks said it this way: example is the most powerful rhetoric. Examples show us what precepts and rhetoric or speech cannot. Example shows us what principles cannot. And what do I mean by that? Principles and precepts tell us our duty, but that's all that they can do. An example, however, assures us that the duty is possible because someone is fleshing it out. James 1, verse 22 says it this way: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says.
Amen.
So let's start with Timothy, our first character study this morning. Timothy, the single-minded servant. Now, Paul would have loved to go to Philippi, and I have to say Philippi because Philippi is in West Virginia, and Philippi in the Greek. There is no question that he loved these people and had a relationship with them. He loved them. He loved them with a bond that was really intimate and really firm. In fact, every time he thinks or talks about them, he does it with joy. As Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Can't say it any better than that. And in verse 4, he writes, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." And down in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says about them, "God can give witness that I long for all of you. I love you with the love that Christ Jesus gives." He had a great loving affection for these people, but he can't go. He can't go to see them, so he sends Timothy. Now, a quick backstory on Timothy. He was originally from either Derbe or Lystra, which is in the area we would call Galatia. His mother was a Jew by the name of Eunice, and we know that from the letters to Timothy. And his grandmother was named Lois. They're both names, so they're really important. His father was a Greek, however, and so therefore Timothy was formed by these two cultures, the Judaism and Hellenistic Greek of the time. His name Timothy means one who honors God. He hadn't been circumcised as a child, as we know from the book of Acts, and thus he had to be circumcised as an adult. This was an indication, so his upbringing was most likely in the Greek culture and Greek education. However, informally, he was educated by his mother and his grandmother on the doctrines of salvation. Once again, an important point about family, as you pointed out about grandmothers. But from his father, he got some from the Greek culture, and therefore, Timothy was a perfect person to go to the Greek culture with Paul and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people. He had a Greek background and a Jewish background. Timothy came to the Lord at a young age, and he was instrumental in Paul's ministry very early on. Briefly, Timothy was with Paul in Corinth, as we know from Acts 18, was sent to Macedonia, as we learned in Acts 19, and he was with Paul on the return trip from Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 20. He was of great use to Paul because he was literally willing to do whatever Paul wanted him to do. Paul could send him somewhere and he would go. Paul could leave him somewhere and he would stay. Paul could take him with him and he would go with him joyfully. He'd done everything that God seemingly had asked him to do. And a message in the hands of Timothy was as good as a message in the hands of Paul.
Amen.
As recorded in Paul's epistles, Timothy assisted Paul in the writing of the letters to the Romans, the second letter to the Corinthian church, the letter to the Philippians we're studying now, the letter to the Colossians, both of the letters to the people at Thessalonica, and Philemon. The Philippians knew him really well as well because he had been in Philippi from the very beginning. He was taken up to Philippi by Paul in Acts 16. Later in chapter 16, the church was founded and likely and almost assuredly He was there for the founding of the church, and so they had known him as long as they'd known Paul. Thus, he was the right choice. And as we heard this morning from the NIV translation, Paul says that there was no one else like him. And in the King James, he calls Tim like-minded. And in the New American Standard, Paul says that Timothy was a kindred spirit. The Greek word here is isosukos, from isos meaning equal, and suke meaning soul, mind, life, or breath. You've heard of an who's heard of an isosceles triangle in the room? I'm looking at all the students. Okay, good. And even the older folks. That's a triangle with at least two equal sides, okay? So Paul and Timothy, some have said, were congruent triangles. And this is a lesson to everybody in the room. God created geometry. Don't forget it. It's in Scripture. Okay. So the word literally here means one of equal soul, of like character, or activated by the same motives. He operated like Paul. He learned to think like Paul. He learned to perceive like Paul. He learned to evaluate like Paul. He assessed situations like Paul. And he came with a spiritual mind, not an emotional one. And as we read this morning in the responsive reading, Timothy was a transformed man. He was reminiscent of Paul's exhortations in Romans 12:2, which we read. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Amen.
To show you how much Paul was like, or Timothy was like Paul, we also need to look at 1 Corinthians 4. Now, if you studied 1 Corinthians, you know it's a corrective letter. One of the most corrective letters, if not the most corrective letter in the New Testament, because the Corinthian church was a mess, to put it lightly. They were engaged in every type of deviation from proper godly living. So Paul was very concerned and very burdened about them. And in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16, he says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." Be imitators of me, Paul says. But then notice in verse 17 what he says. "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church." Paul said he's concerned about you, and I'm burdened by you so much that I'm sending Timothy. And then someone might ask the obvious question, why didn't you go yourself? But Paul would have to say, I'm sending you Timothy because he's my beloved son in the faith, and he will remind you of me. He's a reproduction. He's almost, for the older folks in the room, a carbon copy. Most people don't know what carbon paper is. But he's a carbon copy of Paul.
Amen.
And this truly is the goal of discipleship. Reproduction. When a person is fully discipled, Jesus indicates that he'll be like his teacher. But this is rare. It is rare to find someone who has all the elements you would want to reproduce. But Paul had Timothy. And so, in verse 20, as we read this morning, Paul makes a bold statement about Timothy. I have no one else like him. No one. Now, you might ask, well, maybe there wasn't anybody with Paul, and that's why he had no one else like him. But that's not why. Because in verse 21 and 24 of chapter 4 of the letter to the Philippians, we read, "The brothers who are with me send greetings. All of God's people here send you greetings." So in Rome, of course, there had been a church established. There were many saints there. There were some preachers there. And back in chapter 1, we learned some of those folks were preaching out of envy and strife and from bad motives, from selfish motives. And so not everything was good there. However, there were plenty of believers, true believers, in Rome. Apparently, however, Timothy stood out because he was single-minded. Let's read the rest of verse 20. After he says, "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare." So we have the Apostle Paul here, and he's come to a point in his life where he's a prisoner. He has a trail of evangelized believers behind him. There are many believers around him in Caesar's household, as he talked about, out of Caesar's household in Rome. There are special brethren who are attending to him and helping him. Yet in verse 21 that we read this morning, Paul writes, all the others are looking out for their own interests. They are not looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. And you might say, all the believers in Rome, Paul, do you really mean that? But that's what it says.
Amen.
And so we do need to be reminded, though, it does not include people like Luke or Aristarchus or other believers who had been sent out to other locations, but those that were in Rome at the time. But Paul says that I'm sending Timothy because no one is as single-minded as he is. Notice this again. Others seek after their own interests. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't saved, and that doesn't mean there weren't Christians around him. I think really what he's saying is they are concerned about the things of life. Whether Christian or unchristian or non-Christian, people worry about their family, their health, their food, their enjoyment, their property, their safety, their clothing. But apparently Timothy was only out for the gospel. They must, the others, that he said, the no ones, must not have been willing to go anywhere, to speak to anyone, or do anything for the kingdom. They were not singularly focused on the gospel like Timothy. The idea then is that compared to everyone around Paul, Timothy is consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a man who's single-minded. So Timothy was an excellent model of Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 6:33, a verse that we're all familiar with, that he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
Amen.
Timothy must have been seeking things first, the first things first. And thus Paul writes this Philippian epistle and paints us for us a picture of Timothy as a man who's set apart, living for Christ only. But we know Timothy was human, and thus he had struggles. We obviously can't believe that he didn't have struggles because he was a human. In this side of eternity, we all have peaks and valleys, we all have ups and downs, and we all have victories and defeats. So Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy 22 and 23, reminding him to stand firm. In verse 22 of 2 Timothy, we read, flee evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call out to the Lord, or who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. So in his two letters to Timothy, if you've studied them, we see an urgent need or an urgent call to spur Timothy on. Paul wrote to Timothy in his first letter, and in essence said, Timothy, be an example to believers, along with all the instructions on how the church was supposed to operate. That was 1 Timothy. But now in 2 Timothy, and this was the last letter most scholars think that Paul wrote before he was killed. In 2 Timothy, he says in essence, follow righteousness and run away from unholiness. So
Amen.
Some believe at this point in Timothy's life, there may be an ebb, there may be a valley, and he was waning in his spiritual strength. And thus Paul needed to encourage him. At the end of his life, he knew he had his kindred spirit out there, and he needed to be picked up by the Holy Spirit. But he was still one whose only interests were Christ, and Paul wanted to encourage that to move on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul told Timothy, again, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So therefore, Timothy is an excellent model for us, because we know that he wasn't perfect, but we know he was singly focused on the work of Christ.
Amen.
He struggled, among other things, as we read through the letters, with timidity, with the fact that he was youthful and perhaps was intimidated, and he needed encouragement like we do. So what does that mean for us? Well, we need to be single-minded on Christ, but we need to always remember that we are sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
And that, therefore, we need constant prayer. We need to be in the Word constantly, and we need fellowship. And we need to pray for each other. We need a spiritual gut check now and again from a wise or a mentoring believer to us. It has been said, as you've heard, that the Christian life is like swimming upstream. If you're not swimming hard, you're going to go backwards. If you think you can stand still, you will go in the opposite direction that you'd like to. And I also like to think, just having been in an airport recently, it's like walking up the down escalator. If you just stand there, you're going to end up at the bottom. You've got to walk faster to get up the down escalator than the other escalator. This world is a constant battle, and obviously Timothy was in it.
Amen.
So the next individual Paul commends in this chapter is Epaphroditus. This is a man we know almost next to nothing about. From his name, though, we know that he was a Greek and he was a Gentile. His name means belonging to or favored by Aphrodite. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology, you know Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. The name Epaphroditus also came to mean lovely or charming over time because of its relationship to the god Aphrodite. She was not only the god of love, but the goddess of luck, and thus she was also the goddess of gamblers. And when the Greeks rolled their dice in their games, in their gambling games, they'd throw the dice, they would commonly say, Epaphroditus, or literally, by Aphrodite. So what they were trying to do is get luck from this goddess for their dice to end up the way they wanted it to be. Now, perhaps his father, because he was a Greek, named him Epaphroditus for that reason. He was trying to curry favor with one of the Greek gods. When you read the letter to the Philippians, it says in verse 30 this about Epaphroditus. It says, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. It literally means he gambled his life. He was ill and nearly died, it says. Now, we have no idea what the illness was or what the circumstances were, but Paul made sure that we knew it was serious. And Paul uses a very interesting verb here about the gambling of his life. And that verb is connected to a noun, parabuleomai, which means to risk or expose oneself to danger. It means to gamble or to play the gambler or to expose someone or yourself to potential harm. In fact, he was so loyal and so faithful, so sacrificial and humble, so uncomplaining that he put his life on the line to do what the Philippians wanted done on behalf of Paul. And that is why a lot of commentators call him the gambler. He loved Paul, he loved Christ, he loved the cause of Christ, and he loved the Philippians so much that he didn't love himself more than them. He just gave his life away. He put his life on the line to see that Paul's needs were met and to see that souls would be brought by God's grace into his kingdom. He was a risk taker, so to speak. And much has been said about risk taking, and maybe you've heard certain quotes of these, but I'll give you four quick quotes from the secular world. First Lady Eleanor Roosevelt said this, "Do one thing every day that scares you." President Jimmy Carter said, go out on a limb, because that's where the fruit is. Race car driver Mario Andretti said, if things seem under control, you're just not going fast enough. Don't take that seriously. In your car. And hockey great Wayne Gretzky, and for all the athletes in the room, this will be a good one. Wayne Gretzky said, you always miss 100% of the shots you don't take. So Epaphroditus knew these concepts and lived by these principles. He, in a sense, put his life on the line for Christ and for the cause of Christ. Now, to take this gambling theme a little further, in the early church, there were groups of Christians known as the Parabolani. And you can see the relationship to the word I butchered earlier, the Greek word. The Parabolani, or the gamblers, that comes from the same root word, and they were known for their work among the diseased and the dead. It was their aim to visit prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious disease, like the bubonic plague, for instance. Often when a plague would strike the city, the heathens would just throw the bodies out and run. but not the parabolani. They would take care of the sick as much as they could. They would bury the dead to give honor to them and their family, and thus they risked their lives. And surely, many of the parabolani died in that process. And throughout Scripture, we find risk-takers. In fact, it's all through Scripture. The entire chapter of Hebrews 11, called the Hall of Faith, is full of them. Abraham and Noah are supreme examples of risk-takers. If you think about Abraham, he was a pagan, living in a pagan land, and was called by God to go to a place he had no idea where he was going. And God would tell him when he was there, take his whole family.
Amen.
Noah is another example, and I can't get this out of my head. Noah's called to build a boat in a place that had never rained. They had a big cloud cover that was probably as thick as can be that just preserved the earth, but nothing had fallen from the sky. There would be no reason that you would need a boat, per se. And he built a 400-plus-foot boat by hand with his sons, with his family. There were only 8 people, and they had to work hard. Well, all the while, over 100 years, he was being mocked by a sinful generation. That's a risk-taker. We also need to ask, what if Esther had not risked her life to come before King Xerxes? She was told that she couldn't, but she took a chance anyway and saved her people. What if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not risked telling Nebuchadnezzar, no matter what you say, I'm not bowing down, or we're not bowing down to that golden statue? And, more specifically to today, what if Paul had not risked going to Jerusalem, though he was told he would be arrested, then delayed, shipwrecked, and finally under house arrest in Rome? Well, I can tell you what we wouldn't have had. We wouldn't have had this letter to the Philippians. Verse 29 tells the Philippian believers to honor people like Epaphroditus. And this phrase means to prize them and to consider them precious. And why are we to do that? Well, in essence, they're like fine gemstones. They're of rare folks, and they're of great value. And John Calvin said about these types of people, he said, the devil is intent on undermining the authority of godly men. And so the church must hold men in high regard.
Amen.
And Paul holds these men in high regard. He honors Timothy by sending him as his own representative. He honors Epaphroditus by his commendation and telling the church to honor people like him. Now we've learned a lot about Timothy and Epaphroditus. How can we apply this to our lives? How can we apply this single-mindedness? How can we be single-minded gamblers for Jesus? Well, there are 3 things, I think, that we can draw from these 2 men regarding the character of these servants of Christ. First of all, servants of Christ should be willing to be sent anywhere. It would not have been easy for Timothy to leave the side of his beloved father in the faith in order to go to Philippi, but he was willing to go if it was God's will. It would not have been easy for Epaphroditus to leave the comforts of home to journey to Rome, but he had done it. Now it wouldn't be difficult for him to leave Paul and return home, but surely he would do it if that's what God had called him to do. And I remember in college Christian leaders asking us at crusade meetings and other things, are you willing to do or go anywhere that God asks you to go? And all I could think, where a lot of young Christians have thought, is, I'm not sure if I can say that, because I don't know if I can go overseas and be a missionary in a foreign land. But after a while, in maturity, I understood that God is the loving Father. God knows what is best for me. And if it is best for me to serve overseas, then I'd be a fool to stay in the United States.
Amen.
God is not sending everyone, however, to a foreign land, as you know. But he wants us to be willing to joyfully obey if so called. Most likely, God does not want you in China, but he definitely wants you to serve your family, your church, your community. So start there and then see where it goes.
Amen.
Servants are also willing to serve anyone. Timothy served Paul, but he was willing to go and serve the Philippian church. Epaphroditus served the Philippian church, but he was willing to go serve Paul. This is reminiscent, I think, of Philip, who was used by God to reach great multitudes in Samaria But he was also willing to go down a deserted road where the Lord used him to reach the Ethiopian eunuch, as found in Acts 8. A servant of Christ is available to the Lord to reach whoever the Lord directs him to serve. We need to look for needs and be open to what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. Don't simply stay in your comfort zone with people that look like you and act like you and are easy to be around. And heed the warning of Jonah, who did not want to preach to the people of Nineveh. He, in fact, refused to go to Nineveh, and so God had to put him in a fish and bring him back, because he knew that God's grace was going to be on the city of Nineveh. And servants are willing to sacrifice anything. Timothy had given up his own interest to become a servant of Christ. Epaphroditus had almost lost his life in service to the Lord. To the Ephesian elders, Paul said this of his own ministry. In Acts 20, verse 24, he said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So we need to tell the Lord, "I would be willing to give up everything, my desires, my ambitions, my comforts, my time, my money, to serve you."
Amen.
And remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." So God is working all things for your good, no matter what circumstance it is in. So Paul gives us exhortations about living in a manner worthy of Christ. He's explained the humility and the exaltation of Christ in chapter 2. And he's told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling also in chapter 2. He tells us not to grumble, but to be shining lights in a crooked world. And now he's given us two flesh and blood examples besides himself, who are Timothy and Epaphroditus, of living out this life. And so to close, let's briefly review what we've learned in this portion of Philippians 2 from these two men of God. Number one, like Timothy, we need to be single-minded for the gospel of Christ. We are disciples of Jesus, and thus we must be imitators of him. We should be like Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
Amen.
And second, like Epaphroditus, we need to be gamblers for Jesus. Let's heed the words of pioneer missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life for Christ trying to reach the Kuwa Indians of South America. And he said this, and I'm sure you've heard this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose."
Amen.
And as servants of Christ, we need to look at the example of Paul, of Timothy, and Epaphroditus from this chapter. We need to be willing to be sent anywhere. We need to be willing to serve anyone and willing to sacrifice anything. And I'll end with a short quote, an amazing quote, I think, from A Life Surrendered to God. It's from F.B. Meyer, who was a famous English evangelist who worked in the circles of D.L. Moody about 100 years ago. While he was preaching in England 100 years ago, he said this with great pause and seriousness, "I am content to be God's errand boy." Let's pray. Lord, help us to have a singular focus on you. We know that it's only by your Spirit that we can do that. I pray that as we've learned from these men, that we're willing to put everything on the line for you. We know that you have our best interest in mind, not always what we want, but what's best for us. And we know that you work all things out for the good of those who love you. And so let us believe that today, whether it's in health or sickness, whether it's in riches or poverty, whether it's in comfort or discomfort, or whether it's in all kinds of circumstances, Lord, help us to do what it is that your Spirit is leading us to do. And we know we can only find the truth in your word. So let us be in your word so that it permeates our being, and that it's on our thoughts and it's on our lips at all times. And I pray that we would, as you exhorted us in Philippians 2, we would seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that our sanctification is what our purpose is after we're saved, to become more like Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I just feel led to go ahead and say this. It's sort of like a testimony. I have only shared this thing that happened with me with two or three people here. And a year ago, we had the dedication to this pavilion. And I just want to say that for some reason, I was just absolutely on a spiritual high. Is all I can call it, okay, for lack of a better word. But, you know, we had so many great speakers. We had beautiful music. And then we had the fellowship together with the picnic and everything afterwards. And I just was overflowing with the Spirit is all I can say. And so that same day, Ida had loaned me a book to read, and it was called When God Whispers Your Name. Okay, so I went home on this spiritual high, and for 2 days, I mean 2 days, I was just overwhelmed. And it was the single-mindedness that John spoke of in the scripture today. If we could just be like that all the time, wouldn't it be wonderful? Yeah. Because it was just all I could think about was spiritual things. And, you know, being close to God. And so that night I went to bed and went to sleep and had a bathroom call in the night. So I got up, went to the bathroom, came back out, and I had this habit of always looking at John's clock because his is a big lit-up clock. So I came through the door, and I looked at those big red numbers, and guess what they were? They were 3:16, and immediately my mind started repeating, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And as soon as I said the word life in my mind, I was saying, "God, are you whispering my name?" And I knew that he was. And anyway, you know, the long story short is I just crawled in bed. And I just spent the next 2 or 3 hours staying awake and talking with God and him talking with me. And it was just so wonderful. And so I came away from that thinking how wonderful it would be if we could be that single-minded, you know, as I felt like I was for those 2 or 3 days, just concentrating on God's word and God's leading us and putting the right thoughts in our head and the right actions in our body. And anyway, I just felt like I needed to share that after John talked so much about the single-mindedness of Paul and Timothy and how we need to model ourselves after Christ to be his image and his example, as Becky talked about earlier, how much our examples count to the people around us. Thank you.
Thank you for sharing. All right. Anybody love Jesus?
Amen.
We're going to sing that here. Oh, how I love Jesus. 483. 483. Let's let the hills and hollers hear us. Hollows, hear us now on this last one.
43.
There is a name I love to hear. I love
precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what my Father has in store for every day. Sunshine all the way. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It tells me what
Trey, you want to take us to the throne? Appreciate it.
Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the beautiful day, for the chance to gather with your sons and daughters, and we're just thankful for your spirit that binds us together. Thank you for the encouragement from your word and from these examples of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We just thank you for the many saints who have gone before us, who have been faithful, who have taken risks, who have laid down their lives for you. Father, pray you just continue to give us strength, give us the courage, the faith that we need to do the same where you have us, whether it's at work or at home or in the community, the neighborhood, that we would, Father, be single-minded in our love for you and in our love for those around us. We're just grateful for the great love that you've shown us, and we're so thankful for your son who came and was the ultimate example of that, his death on the cross. Pray go with us now, lead us and guide us and protect us, and give us just a growing, ever-expanding faith. In Christ's name,
amen.